But 2 weeks ago, we concluded our study of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, and last week we began a New Testament book, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So if you would please turn there. And we saw that this book is really a letter. It is a letter that was given from God the Father to give to his servants. He gave it to God the Son, Jesus, who then gave it to his angel to give to his servant, John. John, the prophet, because he says this is a prophecy, and most likely is John the apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and wrote three letters of John. Okay. And these letter are to seven churches. Seven churches in Asia Minor. We might as well put up the slide so you can see where that is. Okay. Hopefully I'll get this thing working. There we go. This is Turkey. And these are the seven churches that the letters were being sent to. John, who wrote it, is on this island of Patmos right there. And it is a penal colony for Rome. He has been put there basically because he's been sharing his faith. He's not on vacation. He is suffering for Jesus. And one Sunday, as we'll see in 2 weeks, it was the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit, and he received this revelation from God. Okay. And this is addressing some situations that these churches were going through. They were under great stress. They were under stress from persecution. They were under stress from false teachers and teaching that were inside some of the churches. And pressure was on by the broader culture. It's a very sensual culture. And they were in danger of maybe being absorbed into that. And so this is God's word for these people to meet their need in that situation. And in order to meet that need, he gets an apocalypsis. Okay, it's an unveiling. It's an uncovering of things they didn't know. It's an uncovering of who Jesus is. It's an uncovering of what will soon take place. It's an uncovering of what's really going on behind the scenes in their world. And what God gives to John, or to Jesus, to give to John, is designed to meet their need. And some of it was fulfilled right then. Others found some additional fulfilling down through the centuries, and there'll be an ultimate fulfilling sometime in the future. Okay. But we need to understand that it was written to address specific situations for a specific group of people. Okay. But it's been preserved. Okay, it's in our Bibles, and so what that tells us, it was not only for the first century church, it was for the 21st century church. And in this, God is unveiling to us the person of Jesus Christ. And he's unveiling to us things that are going on in this world, and it's designed to meet us where we are, show us who we are supposed to be and how we are supposed to live and how we can endure and live for Christ in a society, a culture that is anti-Christ. Okay. And so what we need to keep in mind is that this was God's word, or is God's word for those people. He's speaking to them. And he is speaking to us. Okay. John saw and John heard a whole lot of things, and he wrote those things down to meet the need of God's people. So that if those that hear, those that read, and those who obey will be blessed. And we want to be among the blessed, right? Yes. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Even to all that he saw, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, so what he's doing in here, he's giving them a picture, an understanding of who it is that they worship. And there's a threefold, you know, title in here. Jesus is called the faithful witness. And the word that is translated witness is martus. We get our word martyr from it. He's also the firstborn from the dead. And he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Why would God unveil this about Jesus? That he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. It's not obvious, so it has to be real. But why show this? Why talk about it? Because they need it. It's important. Okay, this is designed to meet their need. Okay, they're getting ready to go into persecution. In fact, persecution has hit two of the churches. The church of Pergamon Smyrna was being persecuted by the Jews. And then in Pergamon, one of their leaders, Antipas, was killed because he was a faithful witness. And he's held up later in the book as an example of a person who was faithful to Christ and who was willing to lay down his life for Christ. So they're getting ready to go into a situation. And what they need to understand is that there is one who's gone before them. If by their testimony, if by their faithfulness in their witness, they might become martyrs, they need to remember Jesus. Jesus was a faithful witness. And because he bore testimony and was standing true, he was killed. Okay, and if they lose their life, then they need to remember that Jesus laid down his life. Jesus died, but he rose from the dead. Okay, so we're now in Holy Week, and we're coming up to Good Friday when Jesus was killed because he was that faithful witness. But then what happened 3 days later? Easter, he rose from the dead. And so they're being called to remember that death is not the end. There is a life that is to come. And although it looks like that, you know, society is full of evil and doing really bad things, and they are, they need to remember that there is one who's sitting on a throne. And that's Jesus, the faithful witness who died and rose again, and he is the ruler of all the kings on earth. And that's going to stabilize them. That's going to meet their need as they go in and try to live for Christ in a very anti-Christ world. Chapter 17 says this: these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Chapter 19: now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that should excite us. It should. But if you're like me or like I am, it's not so much. Some of you, why doesn't that excite you? I think the reason is because we have it so very easy. We are not going through anything like these people are going through. It is very easy to live for Christ in the United States and in Dayton, Tennessee. None of us are fearful of losing our life because of our witness. And I don't know if very many, if any of us, have had our jobs threatened because we are faithful to Christ. Okay. Now, this is a very easy place to live for Jesus. In fact, if we want to, we could go into a nice little Christian bubble and shield ourselves from a whole lot of the wickedness that's out there. But these people and John couldn't do that. John was on that island of Patmos, perhaps working in a rock quarry. Those seven churches were being threatened. Christians were already losing their lives. And so these three titles meant a whole lot to John. And it's supposed to be a whole lot to those people. And so much so, and look at verse number 5. John is so excited when he's thinking about Jesus and who he is that he just kind of bursts out in this doxology of praise. He says, you know, to him who loved us and freed us from our sins, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now look at what Jesus has done for us, verse number 5. It says he's loved us, freed us from our sins by dying for us, and he's made us a kingdom and priests. Now, what John is saying here, I think, is easily missed by most of us. But it's not missed by John, and it's not missed by, I think, these first century churches. Okay, most of the leaders in the first century church were Jewish, so they know the Jewish history. They know that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were headed to the Promised Land, they went to Sinai, where they received their constitution. They were being organized as a nation, and God gave them the law and their constitution. And in there he says, if you will keep my covenant, if you will obey me, you will be a kingdom of priests. My people and a kingdom of priests. Did they keep covenant with God? No, they didn't. And the leaders, including John, and Peter and understood that those promises were passed on, inherited by the church. And this is what Peter writes in one of his letters. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. John tells us, he said, corporately, we are a kingdom. Okay. The church, Christians, are a kingdom. And individually, we are priests. Okay. We have access to God at any time because the Lamb was slain, and our sins have been forgiven. And it's because of those things John bursts forth in his praise. And as we'll see as we work our way through this book, it seems like whenever we're given a glimpse in heaven, the inhabitants of heaven, what are they doing? They're praising God. They're singing. And I think they're singing, they're praising God because they're seeing the glory of God. And you know, just an overcome with that. And I think that's what's going on with John. John sees it in this, and it just causes him to praise. Now, the purpose of this book is it's designed to meet the needs of God's people. To meet the needs of his servants. And we saw last week there are only two groups of people in this world. There are those who are servants of God and those who are servants of their own desires. Okay. And so this is written to the servants of God. And so if you're not a servant of God, this book is not for you. Okay. The purpose of the book is to meet the needs of God's servants. And that's met through the revealing of Jesus Christ and the things that will soon take place. And the central message of this book is that he's coming. Now, let me read chapter 22. Okay, we're in chapter 1. That's the very beginning. Now we're going to go to the very end, chapter 22. And he said to me, that's John is writing, and the angel who brought the message, the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book." These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecies of this book. That's verses 6 and 7. Now verse 12. And behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20. Surely I'm coming soon. So that's the message. Everything revolves around that. Jesus is coming soon. Now, what's his coming going to be like? Go back to chapter 1 where we were, verse number 7. His coming is going to be in the clouds. Okay? And that's reminiscent of the way in which he left. You remember that? He rises from the dead. He meets with the disciples, you know, for 40 days, and then he goes off to the top of a mountain. He takes them in and he instructs them. And as he's talking to them, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So his coming is going to be in the clouds, and then his coming is also going to be very public. Every eye will see him. Okay. Who is included in the every eye? Everybody. Servant of God, and those who are not servants of God, those who are servants of themselves. Every eye is going to see him. Now, don't do this. Do what, Carter? Don't be a futurist. Okay, how's that going to happen? I wonder how every eye is going to be able to see him at the same time. Do you think it might be, it's going to be broadcast by satellite and everything? I have no idea, but I doubt it. How in the world could people in the jungles of Borneo Tap into the satellite broadcast. They don't have a receiver. They won't have a cell phone. They don't have televisions. Well, how's it going to do? I don't know. But cannot God, who created this world out of nothing, arrange it so that every eye could see him? Yeah. Okay, so don't go down there and try to figure out, get the main message. What's the main message? He's coming and everybody's going to see him. Nobody is going to miss it. Okay, that's the main message. The question then is, what is that his coming going to mean to the two different groups of people? Who are the groups of people? His servants? Yeah, servants of Christ or servants of their own desires. Those are the two different groups. And so what does it mean? Okay, for Christians, chapter 21, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Okay, these people are being threatened with persecution and they're in suffering, but he says he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Chapter 22, he brings his reward with him. So that means it's going to be a time of rejoicing. Chapter 22 again, there will be no more curse. They will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they shall need no lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Okay, so that's what it's going to mean for Christians. What about non-Christians? Chapter 1, verse 7. They who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail because of him. Okay. I think when we look at those who pierced him, don't just think about the Roman soldier who stuck the spear in his side. And don't just think this, I don't think this just means the Jews who were part of, you know, because they arrested him and, you know, and were behind all this. I think it's broader than that. It includes everybody that doesn't know him, those who are indifferent towards him, those who are opposed to Christ, those who were, say, that were in churches who were maybe lukewarm, as we will see. Those who will be on the last day say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these mighty things in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And people who make profession of faith, but their lives don't show it. These are the ones who are going to wail. All the tribes of the earth, the entire non-Christian world. And it's not a wailing or a mourning of repentance. It's of remorse. Because they know there is divine judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are touched, give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteous thing for God to do this. It is right. It's justice. And it would be wrong for him not to do this. He says he's coming to take vengeance. Nobody's going to escape. There's two groups of people. Believers get rest, and non-believers get judgment. Chapter 21. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Can you imagine, I don't think we can, the horror that it's going to be, it's going to fall on these non-believers? the ones who have who were punished, you know, persecuting Christ's church, the ones who had set themselves against Christ and against his people, or the just or the terror of the people that have played church in church but never genuinely converted. Now look at John's response to this. It's in verse number 7. Okay, there's this revelation of this coming, of Christ coming back and of judgment. And John just doesn't stand there or sit there and watch it unfold. He interacts with it. And what's his interaction? It's even more than, even so, amen. Okay, even so, that's the Greek affirmation, and amen is the Hebrew affirmation. So he's pulling in, and he's given his, this is right. Even so, Lord, amen. Now, does that sound very Christian? Well, yeah, okay, well, yeah, that is it. That is, he kind of, Yeah, but no, that, it's not that he is, you know, vengeance, taking vengeance, you know, and rejoicing in that. What he's doing is he's rejoicing and he said, this is justice. Okay. You know, John's not being vindictive. He's just approving of justice, that Jesus has been rejected by the world. And the world has been persecuting Jesus' people. And now they're getting what they deserve. They're getting justice. Now, I think what we need to understand, though, is nowhere in Scripture are we told to get even, to lash out at people who hurt us. We are told in Scripture to what? Who are we supposed to love? Love our enemies. We're supposed to bless those who curse us. Pray for those who despitefully use us. Do them good. We're never to take revenge, but rather we are to be strong and we are to love and we are to commit ourselves into the hands of God. And God says, I'll take care of it. Will he? Yeah, he will. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so the call here is just to wait. God has his plan, and he's working his plan. And one day, Jesus, the King of the kings of the earth, will come back. And he'll deal with it. So keep in mind, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's coming back as the lion. And he's coming back with his mighty angels, with swords of fire. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who's coming, and who is to come, the Almighty. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, those are the Greek, I mean, the Hebrew, I mean Greek words of the alphabet. Alpha is A, Omega is the Z. Oh, he says, so I am the A and Z. I am the first, I am the last, and I am everything in between. I am the eternal God. Nobody was here before me. And nobody is going to outlast me. I am Lord of human history from beginning to end.
That's what he's saying here. And then he says, Almighty. And I think this is cool. The word Almighty is used throughout the Old Testament scriptures. All the time it's in there. I didn't count how many times, but it is in there a whole bunch of times. You want to know how many times Almighty is used in the New Testament? 10. One by Paul in 2 Corinthians, and he's quoting an Old Testament passage. And 9 of the 10 are in Revelation. Why do you suppose that is? It's nowhere else in the New Testament, but then when we get to Revelation, it's all there. Why? Yeah? Uh-huh. Okay. Okay, well, so what's the point being made? Say what? The gentleness is over. This is what they need. They need to understand who Jesus is. He is the Almighty God. The book of Revelation is all about power. And they need to understand who their Savior is. Okay, this one who was the faithful witness, this one who was killed for his faithful witness, he's coming back. And he is Almighty. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is Almighty. So you've got this group of people who are being persecuted, a group of people who are being threatened by false teaching, a group of people who could be absorbed into the broader culture and lose their witness and basically walk away from God. And they need to understand who Jesus is. And since he is Almighty, nobody can resist his power. Nobody can thwart his plan. And what he's doing in this book, this letter, is he's unveiling the plan. And yeah, as we will see, the beast will be allowed to make war on the saints. And a lot of the saints are going to lose their life. And the whore of Babylon will be drunk on the blood of the saints and of the martyrs. But that's not the end of the story. He's saying one day, Jesus is coming back. And his enemies are going to wail. And when we get to chapter 6, these enemies of the Lamb, of Jesus, when he comes back, they're going to call out to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They're going to see him, and they want to hide. Mountains fall on us and hide us from his wrath. One day, Jesus is coming back, and his enemies are going to wail. So when the churches are reading this and hearing this, picturing this, what do you think they're feeling?
They might
be elated. Yeah, very much so. They can be very, very encouraged by what they are hearing. That's the design. It's designed to meet them in their need. What else will it do? Okay, it will greatly encourage them. They'll be, oh, wow. They'll be excited about that. What else? Pardon?
Hurry up.
Okay, when we say, even so, come quickly, Lord, what we're calling for is him to come back and to pour out his wrath on the people that don't know Christ. We need to keep that in mind.
But it's also encouraging them to righteousness.
Okay, yeah. Yes, so they're encouraged that, oh, that this, you know, everything's going to be set right, but they're also encouraged and maybe challenged to live faithful to Christ. Okay, this world is not all they're in. Let me be faithful to this one. So it is an encouragement, it is a challenge. So what should it do for us? Same thing. Because this was not just written to them, it's been preserved, and so it was also with us in mind. And those were, you know, we got seven churches, which we will look at. Seven, you know, there's numbers all throughout the book of Revelation. Okay, seven we know is the perfect number. And so these are seven representative churches. They represent all the churches of that time. And all, I think basically all the churches down throughout time. And the different types of Christians, the things that we'll go through. And so we're going to see what kind of church maybe is Westminster. What kind of Christian am I? And the encouragement will be to Westminster and to us as individuals to remain faithful. Now, God desires to bless us. You know, we saw that this is given to bless. Okay. And the greatest thing that God can give to us, the greatest blessing that God can give to us is Jesus. To reveal himself to us. I think there's no greater blessing than from God than Christ. And this book is designed to unveil him, to reveal him to us. Now, some people view this book as something that you study and you get a kick out of it trying to figure out all the details. Like, how in the world is everybody going to be able to see Jesus? I wonder how they do that. There, don't go down that line anywhere in here. Okay? The purpose is to unveil Jesus. Okay? So let's get that. That's his greatest blessing. And if we're not satisfied with that, then nothing is going to satisfy us. Okay, that's what we saw in Ecclesiastes. Solomon checked out everything this world had to offer, all the blessings of life. And he says the sum of life is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now, and if we seek Christ, it'll change us. It'll change us forever. You know, when Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus, it changed him forever. And the goal of the book is to change us. The greatest blessing that the world needs is God, is Jesus. That's what the world needs. That's what Dayton needs. And if we offer anything else, any other blessing to our community than Jesus, then we're missing it. Okay. The world needs Jesus, Dayton needs Jesus, and who knows Jesus? We know Jesus. And so our purpose in this community is to live for Jesus and to unveil Jesus to the people that are around us. The message of the culture, the message that the culture preaches is people need a better self-image. Right? No. What they need is to understand that they're rebels against God. You know, the message of the culture is people need to love themselves more. No, the scripture says if you love your life, you're going to what? Lose it. You know, the message of the culture is self-actualization. No. The message of Scripture is you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. It's to seek first the kingdom of God. The message of the culture is we need to be free to express ourselves. No, you need to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. You know, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. So what the non-believer needs is Jesus. Where are they going to find him? Who's going to show them Jesus? May they find him if they come here. May we really be a Jesus community here. And when we're out there, may we image Jesus. Because what everybody needs is him. Now, we're not going to understand everything in this book. But our goal is to understand enough and to respond to it. To be able to receive from God what it is that he has for us. Okay. I'm sure that the first century church didn't understand everything, but they got the main message. And we won't understand everything, but we want to get what God wants for us to get and respond to that. What's the message of the book? He's coming. Do we know when? Soon. Whatever soon means. We don't know when, but what we do know is he is coming. Okay, so what the call is that we need to live our lives as though he is coming tomorrow. So that when he appears, it will be a very pleasant thing for us to live in the light of his coming. John says, he who has this hope, the second coming, purifies himself. So live our lives in light of that. But he could be come tomorrow, so be ready to go, but be prepared to stay, even as long as maybe getting through the great tribulation. Well, I thought we were going to be taken out of that. Well, we'll find out. Be ready to go, but prepared to stay, even if it's through the great tribulation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given this revelation of Jesus to us. And I pray that it will accomplish your purposes in our lives as individuals and also as a church. Keep us from foolish sidetracks, taken up with things that we should not be taken up. Help us to get your message, the one you want us to have, so that we know Christ better and we know how to live in this anti-Christ world and to be faithful servants for whatever it is that you in your providence have for us. Father, help us to remember that we are a community. We are, together are a kingdom. And that we have, our citizenship is not in this world, but in the world that is to come. We've promised that we will reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. What a blessed destiny is ours. And Father, may none here have the destiny of the devil, eternal doom. And we pray this in Christ our King's name. Amen.